Please turn with me now to Exodus 20. Having finished our time in the Ten Commandments, we will be reading verses 18 to 26 now. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26. This is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to its reading. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.'" Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. O God of revelation and truth, of grace and mercy, of absolute and unrelenting holiness, we pray that we would understand all of this morning, all of who you are insofar as you have revealed yourself to us, that we would be humbled by it, but that through faith in your grace, we would rejoice in your care for us and the security that we have in Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So how would you respond to God's holy presence, which caused a terrifying lightning storm, wrapped around a kind of smoking volcanic inferno as the unceasing blast of the ram's horn shook your very soul, all the while knowing that God's law was being perfectly summarized and that it demanded a response? Well, let us consider how our own Orthodox Presbyterian Church responds specifically to that last portion, the Ten Commandments, as we conclude our time of having covered Larger Catechism 103 to 148 over these past few months. And so we do continue at 149. And so honestly, assessing our failures, Larger Catechism 149 says, "No man is able either of himself or by any grace received in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed." Then 150 adds, "All transgressions of the law are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others." And then explaining what makes some sins worse than others, 151 says, "Sins receive their aggravation first from the persons offending," that is, those doing the sin. If they are of older age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Now, the second point there is from the parties offended, those who are sinned against. If immediately against God, his attributes and worship, against Christ and his grace, the Holy Spirit, his witness and workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged unto, against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and the common good of all or many. The third way it addresses is from the nature and quality of the offense. And it says, if it is against the express letter of the law, breaks many commandments, contains in it many sins, if not only conceived in the heart, but breaks forth in words and actions, scandalizes others, and admits of no reparation, if against means, mercies, judgments, light of nature, conviction of conscience, public or private admonition, censures of the church, civil punishments, and our prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants, and engagement to God or men, if done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, maliciously, frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, or relapsing after repentance. And finally, for 151, the fourth way sins are more heinous is from circumstances of time and place. If on the Lord's Day, or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages. If in public, or in the presence of others, who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. And that concludes 151. And then regarding all sin, that is any sin, 152 says very plainly, every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against his righteous law, deserves his wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. And so there we begin to turn to that hope in Christ. And so continuing on in that hope in Christ, 153 says, that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, he requires of us repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. So now we begin to touch on worship. And then beginning to explain these means of grace, 154, as we conclude our discussion of the larger catechism here, 154 addresses the joy of God's grace in worship, saying the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, and prayer, which includes things like song, song being a form of prayer. All of which, it says, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And so, in short, that was quite a bit, but in short, the only right response that the church can have to God's awesome holiness and his perfect law is, if we were to really condense all of this, humble confession of our sin and hopelessness, and yet, joyful faith in the grace of God as we worship him in Jesus Christ, our mediator. And indeed, that is our purpose this very moment. And so we do have our text today. After experiencing this special revelation of Yahweh, as he concludes the summary of his most perfect and holy law in what is called the Ten Words, or as we normally call it, the Ten Commandments, we're brought now to focus our attention back upon the Israelites to see how are they going to respond. But we're also brought forward in redemptive history itself to see how the gracious Yahweh himself will continue to relate to this obviously sinful people. And so here in Exodus 20, 18 through 26, we are led to worship the holy God in the grace of Jesus Christ. To worship the holy God in the grace of Jesus Christ. And thus, my labor to go through that portion of the larger catechism. Because ultimately it is saying the same thing. To come to worship God in the grace of Jesus Christ. And this is our hope for three reasons. First, because God's power is our peace. For the people of God, God's power is our peace. Second, God's worship is our purpose. God's worship is our purpose. And finally, Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, bringing all of this together. Jesus is the Christ and Son of God. And so first, God's power is our peace, as we hear in verses 18 to 21. And so what does it mean to fear God? Or at least, what are the options we're presented with here? Here we do see two options, one not so good and one good. The first is to run, and the second is to rest. And of course, we hear how the Israelites are doing the first, as it says in verse 18, how Israel trembled and stood far off. And then in verse 21, even after being encouraged by Moses to rest, they still, it says, stood far off. Now, to be fair, we do need to remember our text before Yahweh's ten words and recognize that the people weren't allowed to pass that border at the base of the mountain, because if they did, they were supposed to be stoned to death immediately, struck down dead by their own people. But this is more than recognizing their place and staying put. This is them actively increasing their distance away from Yahweh as their God. And so you can even hear the problem in the way they distance them from God's covenant name, Yahweh, only referring to him here as God. Although just prior to the Ten Commandments, they did say, we will do all that Yahweh tells us to do. And so, of course, there's nothing wrong with calling Yahweh God. That's not what I'm saying. But the problem is kind of more like us calling God the higher power or the intelligent designer. It's not false, but it's not quite right, especially as we consider the covenant grace of our God to us. Now, how should we understand their cry to Moses in verse 19? Two things. On the one hand, first of all, on the one hand, it's good that they finally recognize and even desire Moses' mediation. It's a good thing. Really, this should have been their approach since the very first time Moses and Aaron brought them the good news of God's coming Exodus. But of course, they have been fighting against this reality, only enjoying these servants of God when life is going really well. But then cursing them with their mouths and even trying to kill them when life is not going so well. But the saying is true, better late than never. And Moses is the legitimate mediator between Yahweh and Israel in this old covenant, and so we often hear this covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. But we also know that they'll continue to reject Moses' authority as soon as they don't get what they want, and even feel emboldened to rebel against the one true God himself, the one who sent Moses to them for their good. And so we recognize how, on the other hand, they're doing this for the wrong reason, namely for self-centered fear of dying. Now, obviously, we can sympathize. This was truly a terrifying scene, and no one wants to die. But as our Lord does numerous times in the New Testament, we ought to consider the way our children act at times when faced with what we see as adults as obvious danger. And so they might see their first summer storm come rolling in, and then they immediately go run outside to enjoy the show and to dance in the rain. Now, of course, there's real danger to be near lightning, and so we'll probably call them back inside pretty soon. But by the way of comparison, this is how God's people ought to act in his presence. Not saying to be ignorant of his holiness, not saying to treat it like it's no big deal, but to joyfully walk out amidst his presence because we are assured of his grace. And so we trust that this real danger is nevertheless not going to harm us. Indeed, his power is for our protection. And so we come to him not in arrogant self-confidence, as if we have the power to stop his lightning bolt from striking us dead, but rather with innocence, with an innocent and childlike trust in our Heavenly Father, knowing that the fire will not touch us. For he has already promised and proven time and again that he will keep us safe. And so we know that whatever test he does put us through, it's done, as we went over last evening, according to Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12, as the very testimony of God's fatherly love and instruction for us, that we are to learn to turn from sin and instead turn to him in new obedience. But then how does Moses handle their response? Again, in verse 20, we see how he provides them with loving instruction, bringing them from a gentle rebuke to encouraging them in God's gracious purpose for their good and his glory so that they might not sin. Here, Moses does the good work of God's mediator, speaking on behalf of God so that God's people would be built up in his grace to seek God in his mercy and enjoy true repentance, turning from sin, and instead turning unto new obedience. But as we've gone over, they don't take this counsel as children who trust in their father's greater wisdom and care. Instead, they doubt him, and they recoil away, stepping back into their own self-made shadows. And so what's the contrast that we see? What is this contrast that we see between Israel, who we need to remember always is called Yahweh's firstborn son? What's the contrast between Israel's firstborn son and Moses, who again is the mediator between God and his people? Well, while Israel continues to stand off, Moses draws near to the thick darkness where God was. Again, as we consider Moses, drawing near to God doesn't mean you take him lightly or think he's just going to be you and your best buddy feeling good all the time, and especially not thinking that you're entitled to even draw near to him. But what it does mean is that you will draw near to him, even amidst the thick darkness, because you'll do so in faith and at rest, having already been given the sure promise from God himself that wherever God is, there is your safety and your rest and your peace. And in this, we grow to understand more of what it means to worship God, as the preacher of Hebrews 12 says, that we are to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Why would you go near such a thing unless you had an assurance greater than the present seeming danger? And so, speaking of worship, we come to the second point. The reason you have hope to worship the holy God in the grace of Jesus Christ is because God's worship is our purpose. Our purpose is to worship God, as we hear in verses 22 to 26. And so then, what is the first point that Yahweh brings up about his worship? Each point being about a different facet of worship, especially in their time of redemptive history. And so again, the first point that Yahweh brings up about his worship, it's that God addresses his people from heaven through his word. God addresses his people from heaven through his word. The language here emphasizes the fact that God's true worshipers are dealing with his presence in heaven. Even now, we have to remember that we are worshiping God with the saints in heaven. Of course, this is a mystery of the Spirit's own power working in us and through faith in Jesus Christ, who is himself presently seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But we really are enjoying a foretaste of glory as we gather here this morning in public worship. And so God isn't stuck to this altar, nor is he a mere idol. Rather, he is the one and only God in complete control of his own self-revelation, who has chosen to speak to Israel, who has chosen to speak to us from his heavenly dwelling, which we cannot reach into or pull down by our own efforts, but which is truly ours, given to us by his own almighty grace. And so it instructs us in both humility and joy. Humility, because we are hopeless in ourselves. But joy, because we have everlasting hope in God's saving word of grace. Now, why does Yahweh bring up the issue of banning idols again? He just did this a few verses ago. Why bring it up again, especially so soon? Well, God has no problem repeating himself, because he is that gracious. And because we are so prone to forget, and honestly, we are so prone to make idols out of everything. And again, we also remember how the Israelites themselves were very skilled at this particular craft, as they had been practicing blatant idol making during their time in Egypt. And God knew indeed that this was still a sinful desire in their hearts. But what can also be added here is this. Let us think a little bit more about the problem of making idols. They are reminded of the blasphemy, the disgusting reality of idolatry, which seeks to reverse the holy order of our very existence as creatures of our Creator. What it should be is the creature of dust, who was made in the image of God, looking to heaven in faith, to worship the one true God, who gave him the breath of life, and who is the only hope of life now and forever. But instead, in the sin of idolatry, the creature of dust, the creature has not changed. The creature of dust, though, looks to the elements of the earth to make an idol in his own image, in arrogant self-confidence. Ultimately, to worship himself, or to worship in his own way, as his own supreme authority, though he has absolutely no right to do so. Indeed, idolatry is no minor sin. It is our ever-present temptation in our depraved natures. But why does Yahweh command an altar of earth now, moving to this next portion of their worship, this altar of earth? This teaches them about their utter reliance upon God himself as they seek to worship him rightly in complete dependence upon his grace. Utter dependence upon the grace of God. In sharp contrast to their sinful desire, wanting to make idols of silver and gold, he commands them instead to utilize the mundane and common product of dirt. This would literally have been a mound of dirt. That's what it means. But this emphasizes to them how they will enjoy God's grace through God's chosen means alone, whatever it is, especially in God's worship. Even if they seem weak to us, the power resides not in the element itself, but in God himself, who chooses to work through whatever means he wishes, whether it's dirt, or blood, or bread, or wine. Now, the altar itself will change in the years ahead, and of course we know from the New Covenant that the altar has been done away with now in the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But at this point in redemptive history, God required altars of earth as the sufficient means of worshiping him through sacrifice, as they looked through this sacrificial system in faith to enjoy the sustaining grace of their coming Messiah, who would be the final sacrifice, putting away the entire system itself, Jesus Christ, our Savior. But then the next part of worship, the blessing, or we might say the benediction. How does God bless his people? Well, we notice in verse 24, God does this through the benediction of the mediator, who is a minister of God's word, sent to declare to the people of God that they are blessed in the shelter of his most holy name. Now, pagans thought that if you knew the name of a god, then you would have had power over that god. But this is not the case with the one true God. He cannot be controlled by us, nor can we discover some kind of secret name, and especially we cannot trap it in our hearts, as if we were trying to use it as some kind of magic talisman. Indeed, this would clearly be taking the name of the Lord, our God, in vain. Instead, God chooses to reveal himself according to his own gracious decree. And in the case of his people, he chooses to reveal that he is our God and that we are his people, a work entirely accomplished by himself. And as his people, the greatest name we could ever bear is no earthly name. Whether it's the name of our fathers or even a name we make up for ourselves like someone who's trying to be famous. Rather, the greatest name we could ever bear is to be baptized into the triune name of God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A gift that is expressly given as we hear that quote to the New Covenant Church. But now, why would their tools profane their stone altars? This is stone altars, not these earth altars. Simply put, as sinners, the only thing we would ever add to worship in ourselves would profane it. It doesn't matter what it would be. Only God is eternally holy. And for us sinners, we are entirely dependent upon his grace to keep his holy presence in contact with us in any degree. We are entirely reliant upon God. And so the authority to regulate worship is God's alone. As verse 25 indicates with the word if, we realize that they weren't required at this point to build these stone altars, but they were allowed. And as Deuteronomy 27 and 1 Kings 6 specify, speaking to this prohibition was in particular, it was against iron tools. And so we wonder why. Why iron tools? Now some have noted how iron was used in war. And so they say it would have been inappropriate, at the very least, to use instruments of death for such a holy sacrifice unto God in pursuit of life with him. But clearly the animals were allowed to be cut with the blade. And so we notice how the profaning has to do specifically with the altar. And so others have noted how using iron tools would have likely led them to make idolatrous drawings, as they would be prone to want to carve images of God into the stone. And this is especially compelling given the recent prohibition against idolatry in the second commandment, which, as we've already gone over, is repeated here in this text. But what is certainly clear is that God has commanded he be worshipped in a particular way, and so they are required to do what he says, as well as to not do what he forbids. There really is no further explanation that's needed. At this point in redemptive history, this was Yahweh's rule for his worship. Full obedience is the only option, whether all of their questions as to the why are answered or not. And concluding this second point, we come to the question of the steps and nakedness. Why were they prohibited from ascending up steps to such an altar? The answer does seem clear enough from the text. It risks exposing their nakedness. Again, there is some difficulty, though, understanding further reasoning as to why they had to bring this problem up in the first place. But there's certainly a basic sense of decency that we can all agree on. You need to cover yourself up so that people don't see your nakedness, and especially when you're seeking to worship the holy God in reverence and awe as he requires. It does simply make sense. But it does go deeper than that, especially for the Israelites in their time. Because we do have record of priests of different religions in the ancient Near East who did their work in the nude, as well as this evil and wicked practice of cult prostitution by both women and men. And so the warning against indecent exposure seems to be a way of keeping them from even more heinous sin. Later, the moving tabernacle will still not have steps, and the law will then explicitly require the priest to wear appropriate clothing, including various layers of garments and undergarments. But in the later Temple of Solomon, for example, there will be steps in certain areas. But again, this is redemptive history. There is an ongoing revelation of God's grace to his people over thousands and thousands of years. And this is simply one point in that history. And again, it is enough for God to require or to forbid something, and that we are expected to obey. For it is his worship, not our worship. And so the final reason that we do have to have hope, to worship God in the grace of Jesus Christ, is because Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. This is vital. And so, contrasting the figures of this text, in contrast to Israel, as Yahweh's disobedient firstborn son, Jesus is the true Son of God. Jesus is the true Son of God who took on a real human nature, responding to the holiness of God in perfect obedience, glorifying God and enjoying him forever, which is the heart of true worship. Indeed, to worship God, in some sense, most simply put, is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. As the holy God speaks to his people, and as the people respond in perfection. And Jesus certainly accomplished this. But of course, the great difference between his worship and our worship, the disconnect, is that he never required God's grace like we do. Instead, our only hope to worship God in this way, as we seek to respond to his word rightly, is in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, as well as the complete forgiveness of his cross. And so in contrast now to any priest in the Old Covenant, Aaron or whoever, it doesn't matter, in contrast to any priest in the Old Covenant who would approach an altar to make sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his people, we remember Hebrews, don't we? Jesus is the true priest who leads us in perfect worship, having sacrificed himself on our behalf, as he himself nevertheless remains ever pure in the holy presence of God and chooses to bless us with the very triune name of God. And this happens especially in our effectual calling. When we are justified through faith, the Spirit having united us to the baptism of Jesus Christ, so that our old man would die in his death, but so that we would also rise with him as new creations in his resurrection, and to enjoy the blessing of our hope, looking forward to our everlasting rest and joy in our unending worship of the triune God in glory. And finally, in contrast to the insufficiency of Moses' mediation, Jesus is the true mediator who unites God with his people perfectly in his own will, in his work, and in his word. And so the preacher to the Hebrews speaks to this very text in Hebrews 12, 18 and following. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he promises, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so again, because God's power is actually our peace, God's worship is our purpose. And because Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, you can be assured this day that you will worship the Holy God in the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.